Good morning to you all. We're in Romans chapter 8, and this is a big chapter. I don't mean that in the sense of the number of verses, even though it is the longest chapter in this letter, but in terms of what it covers. In it, we've got the tremendous opening news that there is no condemnation to those who have accepted Christ as their Saviour. No condemnation. We end it with the comfort, beyond all comforts, that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can separate us from the love of God. And in the middle, we read of the confident hope that not only are our current trials not worthy to be compared with the glory that is ahead for us, or ahead of us, but all things work together for good for those who love God. And that's nothing short of amazing. Indeed, this is one of those chapters from which you can make a lot of fridge magnets and bookmarks, posters, t-shirts, and so on. But let us not forget that the good news of what we read here in chapter 8 only makes sense because of what we've read in chapters 1 to 7. And ultimately, the good news that we have received and that we are beneficiaries of is only possible because of the high price that Jesus paid in dying on the cross in our place. We should be left in awe and wonder of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Not simply feeling warm and fuzzy. These aren't Instagram-style motivational quotes that we read in this chapter. This is the gospel. It is far surpassing anything else we'll ever read. In the first half of this chapter, which we studied last week, Paul began by stating that there is no condemnation to the one who is in Christ. And that having not only been justified, but adopted by him, by God, we're now his heirs, his children. But given that's the case, what do we make of suffering now? And since we suffer now, does that mean that we can be or that we are separated from God's love? In short, Paul is going to say, nothing can do that. So we pick up our study then in verse 18, where Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." In this verse, he gives us perspective that comes down to two factors, which are the duration and the magnitude of our suffering and our glory. That is, first, our sufferings are in the present. They're here on earth, they're right now, and they're temporary. But what we'll experience in heaven will be for eternity. He wrote to the Corinthians and said, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So consider your sufferings, your trials, in light of that. They are momentary and not eternal. But second, Paul says that the difference in magnitude between the two, between sufferings and glory, is so vast that one isn't even worthy to be compared with the other. That no suffering now can compare with eternal glory. Does this mean that our trials are easy? You're hoping I'm not going to say yes, right? No, our trials are not easy. But it does mean that we should long for what is ahead rather than wallow in our difficulties. Oh, that's easy to say. You haven't faced real difficulty. Perhaps so. But none of us have yet experienced what is ahead. And it's not our comparative trials here that Paul draws our attention to. After all, it's not a competition to see who can have the worst trial. But it's how each of our trials stack up to what is ahead. And they don't compare very well at all. The term translated consider here is from the Greek word logizomai. And it's an accounting term that speaks of taking an inventory, to estimate, to conclude, to count, or to reckon. And Paul is concluding that our current sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's ahead. Our trials, in the end, don't add up to much. For Paul to write this, he must understand two things: sufferings and glory. And sufferings he certainly did understand. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, picking up partway through verse 23, he says of the things he's gone through: in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. If you're not sure what that is, that's 39 lashes carried out on Paul. 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. How do our trials compare to that list? Again, it's not about having a competition, but do we know what suffering even is? Paul, no doubt, had in mind his own experience of persecution, yet he wasn't ignorant of what others had gone through as well. He'd been there when Stephen was stoned to death. So he knew the harsh realities of persecution of others, to say nothing of his personal trials. All we read there is related to Paul's ministry. But it's not like Paul wouldn't have had parents who he had no doubt lost. We know that for him to have been a member of the Sanhedrin, he must have been married. So either his wife left him or she had died. And putting all this together, he had an understanding of suffering like most of us never will. So he understood suffering. But what about glory? Well, we read this in the first 4 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, which is written at a similar time to his letter to the Christians in Rome. And we read there, "Is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter." And he goes on a few verses later in verse 7 and says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." What Paul had seen and heard was beyond description. And that's why he's able to write back here in verse 18 of Romans chapter 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," which he knew, "are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The glory of which he couldn't even have the words to express. Again, given his experience, he considers, he reckons, he calculates that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall, not might, but shall be revealed in us. And that is some perspective. He knew the trials of the present. He knew how hard this life can be. But have further concluded that his trust was best placed in God. Here in Romans, he continues writing and says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." That is, the whole of creation, is yearning for a day in which we will finally be as God will make us. And that means that we also yearn for it. Paul wrote this to the Christians in Philippi. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Verse 20 in Romans continues, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." That is, not only do we as believers have this hope, but creation itself, with all its thistles, its thorns, its earthquakes, its storms, tornadoes, volcanoes, all that will be freed from the effect that sin has had on it, where ultimately there will be a new heavens and a new earth. We read in Revelation 21, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" But we're not there yet. And we read verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs even or together until now." And how we know that to be true. We've seen the utter devastation that earthquakes cause. We're all too aware of disease, disability, and death. And like birth pains in an expectant mother, these things only seem to increase in frequency and strength as we draw closer to that day. John Corson put it well and said, "Creation is hurting. Julie Andrews notwithstanding, the hills may be alive with the sound of music, but they're singing in a minor key. Why? Because all creation was cursed when man sinned in the Garden of Eden. Consequently, the more you study nature along with its beauty, the more you see its cruelty. We enjoy the delicate flower, but shudder at the devastating flood. Earthquakes and tornadoes, thunder and avalanche are as much part of nature as gentle streams and peaceful meadows. That is why nature groans and waits for the day when the king comes back and for the day when the trees of the field will clap their hands." Another Bible commentary I read says, "The startled cry of some frightened animal or bird pierces the night air and chills the blood. Surely nature bears audible testimony to the accuracy of Scripture." We read on. "Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Anyone beyond the age of 30 can probably testify to this, right? Not to ruin your day, but if you're not at that age yet, or not feeling those pains yet, just keep breathing. It will happen. But being a Christian doesn't allow us to skip these physical difficulties. And as such, there's no expectation that your demeanour should be a cross between a Cheshire Cat and a door-to-door salesman. Indeed, it's not a sign of poor faith that you face these trials or that you groan within yourself. But at the same time, you're not to gripe, saying, I give God my all and look what happens. Rather, you and I are to eagerly wait for our Saviour, as we read here, and also in Philippians 4, where we read this. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Our lowly bodies fail us. So, oh, how much we long for our new bodies that we'll receive at the rapture. We continue. Verse 24. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? So that is, we hope for what we don't see, not for what we already have. One day our faith will be made sight. But right now we hope for that which we have not seen yet. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So we don't just sit around waiting for the Lord's return, doing nothing. But we persevere. In what? In our faith. In our walk with him and in service to him. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Jesus didn't save us to simply give us a better life here and now. He saved us so that we might spend eternity with him and bear fruit to him now. Not in our own strength, but in his. By walking in the Spirit, by setting our mind on the things of the Spirit. And Paul says next, Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So the Holy Spirit then helps in our physical, our mental, our moral weaknesses, our flaws. And of course, as we've read from Hebrews in recent weeks, we can come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But furthermore, we read here in verse 26 that even when we don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. How wonderful that is. We sometimes get into this trap of thinking we need to tell God what to do. But rather than direct God, we simply need to direct our prayers to him. Our needs, our hopes, our concerns, bring them to him and saying, Lord, I don't know where all this is going or how it all works out. Lead me to peace that is past understanding, a peace beyond all doubt, as a good song says. We can pray Lord, I don't know whether I should go for this job. Or, Lord, I don't know if this is the person I should marry. Or, Lord, I don't know what you have me do in ministry. Please show me. In the end, prayer isn't about getting our will done, but getting God's will done. We can go to him and we can say, Lord, I don't even know the words to pray, so I simply ask that your will be done and that you help me to obey you in all things. So then, if you don't know what to pray, it's not an excuse not to pray or to avoid prayer meetings. Spend time in prayer. Go to God with your unfinished thoughts, your half-baked ideas, and ask him to speak to you. It's not about us going to God with a perfectly polished speech. God knows what we need without our prayers needing to be perfect. While books can be helpful, sometimes we just need to stop reading books about praying and just pray. As even when we don't know what to pray, his Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. We read in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Let's look at this carefully. With a God who loved us so much that he gave his only son to die in our place, who has filled us with his Holy Spirit and whose Holy Spirit intercedes for us, we know, not merely hope, but we know that all things, not just some things, but all things work together for good. That doesn't mean that all things are good. No. Because our bodies fail us. Sin surrounds and harasses us. We see death, disease, and disappointment in life. But in the midst of that, we know that God will bring good out of the trials we face. Because nothing we go through happens in isolation. But the things, plural, that we go through work together. That is, they cooperate under the sovereignty of God for good. And this is a tremendous comfort, that God doesn't waste a single tear that falls. As R.A. Torrey said, this verse is a soft pillow for a tired heart. But we must be careful in how we share this verse. First, we read that God does this for those who love him, not just like the idea of him, but love him. Who indeed are those that he has called, who are part of his purpose and plan that he might redeem us and purify us as his own special people, zealous for good works. So don't go around quoting this verse to your unbelieving colleagues or friends or family. Paul was writing this to believers for believers. And second, this is a verse that we shouldn't throw around glibly among believers. For in doing so, we'll lack love and compassion. Paul will write later in this same letter that we should rejoice with those who rejoice and, not quote Romans 8:28, but weep with those who weep. Sometimes we're to put our arm around someone and say, I don't know what you must be feeling, but let me sit here with you. Or, I've walked where you walk, and it hurts, and weep with them. Walking into someone's trial and saying, oh, sorry about that, but you know, all things work together for good for those who love God, is insensitive to the fact that while we have this great promise, we rarely see in the moment what God will yet do as he works his purpose out. And indeed, sometimes we may reach our deathbed still not knowing all that he accomplished through our trials. This week, I'm sure you know, we saw the tragic killing of three adults and three children at a Christian school in Nashville, and how the hearts of their families must be aching. And in the coming weeks and months, there will be much comfort found, I'm sure, in what we read in Scripture. But this verse will seem very raw. Why? Because they won't know the good that will come from it. They won't yet know all that God will do. And if you or I walked into that situation and quoted this verse, I don't believe we would be helping. You see, from our perspective, it's often unclear what God will do. Sarah didn't know that her barrenness would be overcome. Daniel didn't know how God would bless him as he was carried away to Babylon. Mary and Martha didn't know that Jesus was going to raise their brother Lazarus from the dead. Perspective changes everything. We read in Genesis 42 about Jacob, whose wife Rachel had died, and now hears the news from his son's first visit to Egypt to buy food in the midst of a famine, saying, and we read there, "And Jacob their father said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me.'" That's how we can feel, right? All these things are against me. But look at the difference in Joseph's attitude, who had the benefit of seeing how God had used his trials and even a famine in Israel for the good of his family. Genesis 50, verse 20, we read, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Indeed, God worked these things together for good, not only for his family, but for multitudes in Egypt." Joseph saw it. But before all this played out, Jacob couldn't comprehend it. So what do we do with this verse? We need to absorb it in the moments that we are not enduring a trial. That when we find ourselves in one, and we will find ourselves in trials, that we can have the confidence that Job did, who said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." That even if God doesn't remove our trial or our difficulty, we may have peace that is past all understanding, knowing, as Paul heard from the Lord, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul's response to hearing God's grace is sufficient was, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So may it be for us, that we don't trust in ourselves, but in him who will work all things together for good, even the things that are not good in themselves, even when we don't see the good that he has or will accomplish through them. Now, Paul continues in verse 29. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So then, we read in verse 28 that God called us. And here in verse 29, that he knew in advance who would respond to the gospel. And knowing that, he determined that he would confirm those who did so, or conform those who did so, to the image of his son. So that as Jesus had risen, so we would walk in newness of life. That's us that are called. Us. Our response to the gospel didn't catch God by surprise, but rather he set all things in motion that we, you and I, might be like his son, and joint heirs with him. Now, some suggest that this somehow indicates that God only ever intended to save some, But that's a heresy that the Bible clearly rejects. For we read in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Whoever certainly doesn't indicate a limited group. Nor does what Paul writes to Timothy indicate it, where he says, "Who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Neither does Peter suggest that salvation is only offered to a few. Read there in 2 Peter chapter 3, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Also, Christ didn't offer salvation to all, but only pay for those who believe, as some state, for John writes in his first letter, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world." That's why it's such a tragedy when someone rejects Christ. For all they need to do is accept what he has already done. We read in the next verse, back here in Romans, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." What Paul is showing us here is the bigger picture. From our perspective, as we read in verse 18, we shall be glorified. But here he is showing us God's perspective. For if we look carefully at verse 30, we'll see that this is all in the past tense. Because from God's perspective, all of this is completed. And that is important to note when understanding the prior verse. An analogy that may help is that of a carnival. You stand, and I'm sure you know this with Dill Carnival if you've been, you stand in one place at a time. And from that vantage point, you'll see some floats that have gone past already, some that you see right now, and there are more to come that you can't see yet. But from God's perspective, he sees it all. It's like the equivalent of flying in a helicopter above the carnival, where you can see the beginning, the middle, and the end at the same time. That's the perspective that he has. The challenge we face in understanding these verses is that we don't have that perspective. And when we read about God predestinating us and calling us, we can, if we're not careful, come to some conclusions that are not supported by Scripture. Likewise, if we ignore these verses, we can equally end up in error. And so it should be no surprise that these verses, among others, are a source of controversy in much of the church, at least for the last 500 years or so since the time of the Reformation. And people get quickly labelled into one of two camps: those that follow the teaching of John Calvin, or those that follow the teaching of Jacob Herman, best known by the Latin form of his name, Arminius. Those in the Arminian camp hold to doctrines of free will, conditional election, universal atonement, obstructible grace, and falling from grace. And in the Calvinist camp, we have those who hold to the doctrines of total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. You don't need to remember all those terms, but the Bible takes issue with both these extremes. On one hand, we rob God of his sovereignty, that he is fully in control. And on the other hand, we rob man of his responsibility to respond to the gospel. And we don't want to rob anyone. There's some wise things that the late Chuck Smith, who was well known for showing love in the midst of these debates, some wise things that he said on this topic. And the following quote is from the back of his short book, Calvinism, Arminianism, and the Word of God. It's a good book. And he said, "In the midst of this tumultuous debate, it is easy to ignore the plain statements of the Bible and believe we have the ability to fully understand God's ways. How tragic it is when we become more concerned with being right than being loving." From time to time, people used to ask Chuck, "Are you a Calvinist or an Arminian?" He would say, "Well, go on, pick a side." Because if you take one view, then automatically you're going to be arguing against Scripture. Because the Bible teaches both man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. But how can both responsibility and sovereignty be in agreement, you might wonder? Well, let me show you on the screen here two drawings of the same object. Yes, you heard right, the same object. But Sim, you're thinking, you're showing me a triangle and a circle. They're not the same thing. And you can make a good case for that. But let me show you this one object again from another angle. Now you see that it's a cone. And those of you who thought that it was a circle were kind of right, but wrong at the same time. And those who thought it, as were those who thought it was a triangle only. But both are true when you add another dimension. And hopefully you can see the analogy here. There's good discussion that can be had on this topic, but I warn you not to cause division. And I warn you not to pick fights based on one man's teaching. Warren Wiersbe wisely said, "I am no man's disciple, and I don't want any man to be my disciple." Simply put, are we predestinated? Yes, that's what the Bible teaches. Do we need to freely respond to the gospel? Yes, that's what the Bible also teaches. And so then, we know this verse, or from this verse, that God, our God, who is this big, who is outside of time, who knows all things that have happened and are happening and will happen, including that which we have done, are doing, and will do. And in light of this great God who has given us salvation through his Son, a confident hope of glorification in him, and now even works in our trials to bring good, in light of all that, Paul asks the question, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's not that we won't have opposition. It's not that the enemy isn't real, but what chance does an enemy have against the one that God protects? That enemy is insignificant. There's no one who can cause us real trouble, as our biggest problem has already been solved once and for all. As we read, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" That is, if God has done everything necessary for our salvation, anything else we ask is small fry in comparison. It would be like asking a jeweler for a paper bag when they've already given you at no cost the most expensive diamond in the world. But we must not take this out of context. For as James writes, we can ask contrary to God's will. Not we should, but we can ask contrary to God's will and spend it on our pleasures to consume it on our lusts. But God is good and he won't give us that which will harm us. He's a loving Father. So loving that he has justified us. We read, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." God has justified. If the enemy tries to drag a Christian into God's courtroom, he'll be faced with the reality that God is the judge and he sent his own son to die for the defendant. Of course, we can't take this verse out of context either. This doesn't give us some sort of diplomatic immunity to go and sin as we like, but rather confidence that there is nothing left to pay for our sin. Verse 34, "Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." We know from the beginning of this chapter that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And it's not like Jesus died in our place and stayed dead. He rose again that we might have new life too. And furthermore, now intercedes for us. That is, like the Holy Spirit, he prays for us. How incredible this is. This should leave us in awe and wonder of our Saviour. He not only died for us, but gave us new life. Not only gave us new life, but his Holy Spirit. And not only his Holy Spirit intercedes for us, but so does he then. And we surely reach the same question that Paul has. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Shall any of our trials or difficulties, which we know that God will use to bring good, separate us from his love? Paul gives an example of these trials in the next verse, quoting Psalm 44, verse 22, and says, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. This is actually more than most of us will endure, but Paul continues and says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Does this mean that we are conquering sheep? No, rather we have a conquering shepherd. And Paul concludes in verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a big list. And Paul concludes that nothing shall be able to separate us. Even death cannot separate us. For that will carry us into his very presence. And the any other created thing that he mentions includes you. You cannot separate yourself. You cannot lose your salvation. God is never going to be surprised by how much of a wretch you are. You might be. I might be. But he will never be. He knew. And he sent his son to die for you. Just as we read in chapter 5, that God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And just think on that. Nothing can separate us. We owe such a debt. We have such a Savior, such a God, such a Heavenly Father. How then should we live? Paul will address that in this letter of Romans. But first, starting in chapter 9, which will begin in a couple of weeks' time, he'll turn to Israel, asking, well, what of God's promises to them? If God hasn't kept his promises to them, will he keep his promises to us? Has God finished with Israel? The answer will very much be that God keeps his promises. And as such, he hasn't finished with Israel. This is a magnificent chapter of the Bible. And I promise you that you'll be left increasingly in wonder of God's kindness the more you read and study it and see that our current trials are not worthy to be compared with what is ahead. And that God will even use our difficulties for good, even when we have no idea how. And that nothing, absolutely nothing, is able to separate us from the love of God. As usual, there's a couple of questions I'll leave you to ponder this week. And the first of those is, are you viewing your current or your past trials in light of the glory that shall be revealed in you? I'll ask that again. Are you viewing your current or your past trials in light of the glory that shall be revealed in you? Second question. Of course, we know nothing will separate us from the love of God. But what will keep you from loving him? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for all that we read in your word here. Lord, we thank you that even when we don't understand the trials we're going through, that Lord, you use those for your purposes. Lord, we thank you that what we are going through now, or will go through, or have gone through, that Lord, none of that compares to what we have awaiting us in heaven with you. And Lord, we thank you for this incredible confidence that nothing will separate us from you. Lord, as we walk in your spirit this week, Lord, we pray that there will be nothing that would keep us, nothing that would hold us back from loving you, obeying you, serving you, doing your will. We pray that you would have your way in us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.